righteous men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. In this current series of messages, I am, some might say, entering into this huge debate concerning what the world has titled, quote, flat earth. And I contend that this is not true. I'm not entering into the debate, flat earth versus globe earth. I tried to make this clear in the first several messages, but again, I want to try to make the point even clearer. The reason for this series is not to prove a point that I believe in, quote, flat earth. There is a much larger debate than that. And the debate is simply this. Is the God of the Bible real? Is the Bible credible? You know, the recent drama around flat earth versus globe earth, I mean, it's just part of what's been going on for centuries. And it does come from the, quote, scientific community. And whether it is what, quote, science has determined as absolute fact, or so they say, I mean, even though if you go to another page of their website called 90 Years of Our Changing Views of Earth, you'll read this, quote, indirect evidence of the Earth's spherical shape has existed for a long time, but the photographic proof was lacking until well into the 20th century. The ancient Greeks believed the earth was round and calculated its circumference with remarkable accuracy, while observers inferred our planet's spherical shape as it cast a curved shadow on the moon during lunar eclipses. With the advent of aviation, photographers could reach altitudes from which they could record the earth's curvature. With sounding rockets and then spacecraft returning photographs from ever greater distances from the planet, we could begin to see the Earth first as a full disk. Well, that's interesting. I never noticed that. We could begin to see the Earth first as a full disk, then as a smaller and smaller blue oasis against the emptiness of space. Through these images, we gained a better understanding of Earth's, and therefore our own, place in the universe, end quote. Okay, so with the advent of aviation, photographers could reach altitudes from which they could record the Earth's curvature. All right, from Wikipedia, the highest altitude a plane has ever flown, quote, the absolute record for altitude for a ground-launched airplane is Russian pilot Alexander Fedotov in 1977 when his MiG-E-266M reached 123,523 feet. The record for an aircraft-launched airplane was July 17, 1962. That's an interesting day. Robert White flew the X-15 to an altitude of 314,688 feet, end quote. All right, then we have Neil deGrasse Tyson, the world's leading astrophysicist today, the heir apparent to Carl Sagan. And this is what he says. Listen to this.
Take Earth and shrink it down to like a schoolroom globe. So now we can think of distances relative to that and ask, how high up did Bezos and Branson go? Okay, so here's a schoolroom globe. How far away would you say?
Quarter inch.
You say quarter inch? Okay, they went the thickness of two dimes.
Oh.
And a boy who jumped out of a balloon some years ago.
Yeah.
What's his name? Felix Baumgartner.
Mm-hmm.
Thickness of one dime. So this idea that they're going, oh, I see the curvature of the earth. And this, no, you don't. You don't. I'm sorry.
That Jeff Bezos doesn't see the curvature of the earth?
You will see the edge of the earth, but ask how far away is your horizon when you're only that high up. You can just look at that, go to the schoolroom globe, go two dime thicknesses up, and then draw a line to ask how much of Earth do you see. You'll see a circle, but that's a circle cookie cut out of the larger sphere.
It's a
perspective issue.
Then he says this.
And that dude who jumped out of a perfectly good balloon, what's his name? Felix Baumgartner, he would have been about 2 millimeters above the surface of this globe. That's his edge of space jump. Now, you know, I don't have a problem if he does it, but the honesty of it would greatly diminish what I think people thought he was actually doing. And not only that, they made sure to photograph him standing there with a really wide-angle lens, which curves horizontal lines. Okay. So in the photo, you see this curvature of Earth's surface, and he said, wow, he's in space, look at that. No, he's not! At that height, you don't see the curvature of the Earth if you are 2 millimeters above this beach ball. You just don't. That stuff is flat.
So which one is it? NASA says through modern aviation, they have photographic evidence of the, quote, curvature of the Earth. Then you have Neil deGrasse Tyson saying it is impossible to see the, quote, curvature of the Earth because at 128,000 feet, you would be barely two dimes height off the surface of the, quote, globe. So at 314,000 feet, you'd only be about 3.5 dimes off the surface of the, quote, globe. So which is it? Neil deGrasse Tyson, supposedly the world's leading astrophysicist, says that the, quote, curvature of the Earth cannot be seen at 128,000 feet. Yet, as recently as last week, I've had ordinary people write to me and say that they have seen or they know a pilot who says they see the, quote, curvature of the Earth at 35,000 feet. This is all just so strange to me. I sent the Neil deGrasse Tyson clip to a man who told me that he has seen the, quote, curvature of the Earth from an airplane. And he wrote back to me and said that deGrasse Tyson was lying. Well, yes, I find no truthfulness in deGrasse Tyson at all. But my point was completely missed. deGrasse Tyson is one of the leading advocates of the spinning ball, quote, Earth, as they call it. And he says no one has seen the, quote, curvature of the Earth, not even at 130,000 feet. But I have people telling me that they see it on the beach. At sea curvature, I mean at sea level. And this is why I keep saying, and I really want people to understand this about this series. The, quote, globe believers can send me videos. They can send me Wikipedia articles. They can tell me about their own personal observations and the observations of their, quote, friends, real or imaginary. But on the other hand, the, quote, flat earthers do exactly the same thing. In the notes, there's a link to almost 20 minutes of the Felix Baumgartner's jump from 128,000 feet high. And in the video, you can clearly see a curve from the GoPro camera, which was one of the sponsors of the jump, apparently. Excuse me. And the GoPro uses a wide-angle curved lens. At 2:34 of the video, you see a camera shot from inside his capsule pointing to the outside, and the horizon is perfectly straight. There is no curve. So again, my point, there are tons of videos on each side of the, quote, debate with, quote, experts arguing for each position. And it doesn't matter what issue of the debate people want to discuss. For every NASA video, there's a flat earth video. for every curvature video. There are just as many no curvature videos. For every great circle navigation theory, there's a flat earth response from equally intelligent sounding people answering the theories of people who believe the quote globe. This is why I'm not interested in the videos, the Wikipedias, the quote experts in staking what I believe concerning creation. I will take the Bible 10 times out of 10 and twice on the last day, so to speak. The quote flat earth debate, okay, that's not the only creation debate. The theory of evolution has been around for thousands of years. Listen to this, and feel free to laugh out loud at any point while I'm reading this. Okay, from National Geographic. Quote, ideas aimed at explaining how organisms change or revolve over time date back to Anaximander of Miletus, a Greek philosopher who lived in the 500s BCE. Noting that human babies are helpless, Anaximander speculated that humans must have descended from some other type of creature whose young could survive without any help. He concluded that those ancestors must be fish, since fish hatch from eggs and immediately begin living with no help from their parents. From this reasoning, he proposed that all life began in the sea. Well, chickens do that too. I guess he didn't think about that part. Well, anyway. Anaximander was correct. Humans can indeed trace our ancestry back to fish. His idea, however, was not a theory in the scientific meaning of the word, because it could not be subjected to testing that might support it or prove it wrong. In science, the word theory indicates a very high level of certainty. Scientists talk about evolution as a theory, for instance, just as they talk about Einstein's explanation of gravity as a theory. A theory is an idea about how something in nature works that has gone through rigorous testing through observations and experiments designed to prove the idea right or wrong. I think that's the exact opposite of what they said in the paragraph before. Anyway, when it comes to the evolution of life, various philosophers and scientists, including an 18th century English doctor named Erasmus Darwin, proposed different aspects of what later would become evolutionary theory. But evolution did not reach the status of being a scientific theory until Darwin's grandson, the more famous Charles Darwin, published his famous book on the origin of species. Darwin and a scientific contemporary of his, Alfred Russel Wallace, proposed that evolution occurs because of a phenomenon called natural selection. In the theory of natural selection, organisms produce more offspring than are able to survive in their environment. Those that are better physically equipped to survive grow to maturity and reproduce. Those that are lacking in such fitness, on the other hand, either do not reach an age when they can reproduce or produce fewer offspring than their counterparts. Natural selection is sometimes summed up as survival of the fittest, because the fittest organisms, those most suited to their environment, are the ones that reproduce most successfully and are most likely to pass on their traits to the next generation. This means that if an environment changes, the traits that enhance survival in that environment will also gradually change or evolve, end quote. Okay, from this reasoning, he proposed that all life began in the sea. Now that's interesting. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 1. And we will read beginning with verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God said that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. That there's no evolution here. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. No evolution in here. God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Man is distinctly different from fish. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God created man on the sixth day of creation. God gave man dominion over the fish in the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, the land, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, continue on into Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man did not evolve from a fish. It didn't take millions and millions of years for man to evolve from a fish to what he is now. It took one day, in an instant of that one day, for God to create man from the dust of the ground to breathe life into that creation, and man became a living soul. Evolution was a theory created by godless men to make other gullible, naive people believe that there is no God. And if there is no God, then Carl Sagan, what do you have? It's just us. Life, then, is about us. It's all about man. There is no God. And if there is no God, then it is up to man to come up with morality and to come up with laws, ever-changing, ever-evolving laws, which if a man refuses to agree to, he will be hunted, captured, tortured, and maybe even killed for refusing to conform. The shape of the world debate is just another invention of the scientists to make people doubt the Bible, which in turn makes them doubt the existence of God, which in turn makes them believe there is no God, which then they will willingly live their lives in obedience to the ones that they submit to. That's what this is all about. Everyone has a God. A God is someone's lawmaker. A God is someone's judge, their ruler, their magistrate. The God of the Bible says that he and he alone is supposed to be man's ruler, judge, and magistrate. The God of the Bible stands in the way of the gods of the world. And the gods of the world have for thousands of years been in a battle to get rid of the God of the Bible from the minds of the people. Remember, government, control the mind. Who is controlling the minds of people today? It is man's little g, quote, governments that have control of nearly every single person alive today. Nearly every single person alive today lives their lives according to the, quote, laws, statutes, ordinances, rules, regulations, etc. of men. And why? Because most people do not believe that there is a God. They do not believe that there is or was a God that in the beginning God created. In the beginning was the Word. All life came from God. Let me show you some proof of that. Here's one major proof that people do not believe in the existence of God today. Turn back again to 2 Timothy chapter 3, please, and verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. So again, before we look at any Old Testament scripture today, remember, it is the inspired, God-breathed, God-spoken, holy men of God spoke as God told them what to speak, wrote what God told them what to write. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 58, please, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Proof that there is very little belief in God today. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. This is Bible 101. This should be some of the easiest things to understand from our Bibles. God raised up prophets, preachers in the old covenant world, to show his people their sins, their transgressions of the law being God's law. The laws of the God of creation, the one who created all things, the one who created man out of the dust of the earth and breathed life in him. The creator, the one who expects his creation to live the way he said to live. Keep your finger here and turn back to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Ezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. In the old covenant world, not the new covenant world, in the old covenant world, God revealed himself in visions sometimes to his prophets, his preachers, and he told them what to say to the people. It isn't necessary in the new covenant world because he said everything he needed to say in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, inspired by God, profitable for doctrine, profitable for reproof, profitable for correction. When you're doing wrong, the scriptures are there to bring us back to the right for instruction in righteousness. Righteousness is not some fake piety displayed in some quote church. Righteousness is simply right living. Living according to the right way that God revealed to his people by his prophets in the Old Testament. Verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. Israel doth not know his owner. My people doth not consider. We live in a world where men's little g quote governments think they own everything and everyone. Apparently the same thing was going on in Israel during the time of Isaiah. I'm telling you, if the world that you have created for yourself or the world that others have created for you and you've accepted it has you, your property, your life, ruled by, governed by, controlled by anything other than your creator, then the book of Isaiah is for you today. The principles contained in this book are as valid for righteousness, for right living today as they were back then. Cattle knows their owner, asses know their owner, but people today live their lives completely apart from the one who should be their owner. They live and move and breathe and have their beings in the little g quote governments that they have created for themselves. Our laws, our treaties, our statutes, our rules, our regulations, our ordinances shall be the supreme law of the land. And this happens as a result of one thing. My people doth not consider their true owner. And that's because the knowledge of God has been removed from the earth. The evolutionists, the NASA worshipers, the churchmen, the scientists all have a part in removing God from society. Verse 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You'll revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence. And it's desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage and a vineyard, as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord. The prophets of the Old Testament were raised up by God. God spoke to them. God told them what to write, and they spoke to the people as God moved them to speak. Today, the answers to all the problems that the world faces today are found in those same exact words. Hear the word of the Lord. Go back to Isaiah chapter 58 and read from verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. God told Isaiah to write that the people were religious and not in a bad way. They sought God daily. They delighted to know God's ways. They wanted to know God's ways. But there was a problem. And the text will reveal that they had forgotten their Creator so much to the point that the egregious sin that they were committing, they didn't even know that it was sin. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. The text tells us that these people were seeking. They wanted the ordinances of God. They wanted God's justice in their land. They took delight in approaching to God. Verse 3, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge. These people were perplexed. The text does not reveal malicious rebellion in these people. It certainly did in chapter 1, but by the time we reach chapter 58, it doesn't seem like the people Isaiah was trying to reach had wickedness and evil intentions in their hearts. But God was not hearing them. God was not paying attention to their supplications. There was a problem. You know, Houston certainly had a problem, but that problem pales in comparison to this one. The people fasted. The people afflicted their souls, afflicted to be occupied, be busied with, to afflict, to oppress, humble, be bowed down, to be put down, to become low, to be depressed, be downcast, to stoop, to humble oneself, be humiliated. Lord, what else do you want us to do? We've tried everything we know to do and you won't listen to us. You won't turn your face to us. We've fallen to our knees. We beg your forgiveness. That's the way I read verses 1 through 3. And I admit to you that I can be completely wrong about what seemed to be in their hearts. I don't know what was in their hearts. But I've read this 1,000 times in my lifetime. And it says that to me every time I read it. They seem to be humbled. For once, Israelites, humbled Israelites, who were begging God to return to them, to show himself to them and fix their sin. And then by the word of the Lord, Isaiah reveals what God had told him to tell the people what their sin was. As they were seeking God, as they were begging for forgiveness and understanding in the right way to live, Isaiah, the mouthpiece of God, the spokesman for God, tells the people, behold. And remember from past messages, we've talked about this word, behold, appointing to persons or things, especially in response to a call indicating the readiness of the person addressed to listen or obey. Here I am, answer me, 1 Samuel 14:43, introducing clauses involving predication with reference to the past or present. It points generally to some truth either newly asserted or newly recognized, often upon which some proposal or suggestion is to be founded. With reference to the future, here it serves to introduce a solemn or important declaration in predictions or threats from Genesis 20 and verse 3. Behold, thee art about to die. Thou art about to die. Very frequently in historical style, especially but not exclusively, after verbs of seeing or discovering, making the narrative graphic and vivid, and enabling the reader to enter into the surprise or satisfaction of the speaker or actor concerned. And behold, it is true, and if it be true. And here's what God told Isaiah to tell the people that day. Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Exact. The Hebrew word is nagos. It's a primitive root to drive an animal, a workman, a debtor, an army, by implication to tax, to harass, to tyrannize, distress, driver, exact, oppress, raiser of taxes, taskmaster. Keep your finger here in Isaiah 58 and turn to 2 Kings chapter 17 and read beginning in verse 1. In verse 17. In the 39th year of Azariah, the king of Judah, began Menahem, the son of Gadai, to reign over Israel, and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, and each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. Taxed the people. Turn over to 2 Kings 23, the how-to and how-not-to of government according to Scripture, according to the inspired word of God, verse 35. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold. He taxed the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of everyone according to his taxation, to give it unto Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old and began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Ruma, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 5, reading again more of the inspired words of God. Verse 1, and there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Judahites. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. Then I consulted with myself and rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, the Judahites, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. And I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, and also the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact, tax, nagos, of them. From the modern version, the Message Bible, I'm quoting it only because I'm saying that in this day and age, there's no excuse for not knowing what the word exact, nagos, means in Isaiah chapter 58. Luke 3 from a modern version. Tax men also came to be baptized and said, teacher, what should we do? And he told them, no more extortion. Collect only what is required by law. The King James Version of verse 13 says, exact no more. Exact means tax. And hundreds of years before the account from Luke, God had told Isaiah to tell the people that they were not to tax labor. Why? Why does God call it sin to tax labor? Well, that answer should be so easy. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and read beginning in verse 9. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God, enjoying the good of all his labor. How much of it? This isn't hard to understand. Shouldn't be. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and read from verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. The law, the law, the law. Friends, this is the law also. Why is this the law? Because it's clearly based on Isaiah 58, Ecclesiastes 3, and the many other scriptures from the Old Testament where God established laws against taxing labor. You don't tax a man's labor. If he works, you don't tax his labor. If he refuses to work, well, then he doesn't eat. And naturally, if a man didn't work, he wouldn't have anything to purchase food, or he wouldn't have produced his own food if he had not worked. There's a principle here that would eliminate the welfare programs that men have established to provide for those that refuse to work, for those who refuse to yield to the Old Testament law Maybe you followed golden-haired Andy Stanley in unhitching yourself from the Old Testament. Well, what should we do then with James chapter 5? Turn there, please begin in verse 1. Go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, there's that pesky little word again, behold. Amazing the consistency. It keeps getting tied to verses of the Bible that deal with taxing labor. It's amazing. It's incredible. How can you have forgotten what God told Isaiah to say in Isaiah 58? How is it that you have forgotten your owner? Behold, the hire. Okay, that's not difficult. Even for some who have unhitched from the law of God, from the scriptures, that's not hard. The hire, the misthos, apparently a primary word, pay for service, literally or figuratively, good or bad, hire, reward, wages. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. Where's the fraud? Withholding taxes from people's pay. Where's the fraud? Well, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Hath God said? Did God really say a man should enjoy the good of all his labor? Did Isaiah really say that it's sin, very egregious sin, to tax a man's labor? What I'm saying to you this morning is that because the scientists claim to have disproved the truths of Genesis chapter 1 and the churchmen have unhitched themselves from the scripture, man now has made it his law, his statute, his ordinance that it's perfectly fine to tax a man's labor. It's perfectly fine to withhold taxes of all sorts from a man's pay. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth. What's the Lord of Sabaoth? It's of Hebrew origin. Armies. Sabaoth. A military epithet of God. As if we haven't seen enough already, I'm telling you that the Bible says that taxing labor makes God so angry that he wants to declare war. Sabaoth is the military epithet, the attribute, the character, an adjective or descriptive phrase expressing a quality characteristic of the person or thing mentioned. Oh, Charlie, you're exaggerating. You're doing that exegesis thing again. Taxing labor, withholding pay from someone's labor isn't that big of a deal. Romans chapter 9, look at verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been as Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. Sabaoth is mentioned two times in the KJV, James 5 and Romans 9. In Romans 9, it's mentioned in regards to Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you think what I'm saying is exaggerating? Do you think this is an insignificant thing? Do you really think it's no big deal to tax labor or withhold pay from someone's labor? These passages of Scripture are so simple. They're so easy to understand. But there's only one way to make people doubt these things are true, and that is to undermine the existence of God. Doubt the Word of God as the inspired, God-breathed, God-spoken Word of God, the Word that instructs, corrects, reproves, and shows people how to live right. You do that. You manipulate a civilization by presenting a different view of creation. You present a view of creation that does not involve Genesis chapter 1. You present a view of creation that leaves the creator out, that denies the owner, that leaves it all just to man. Whether it's evolution, whether it's the denial of the movement of the sun, whether it's a denial of the 6 days of creation in favor of stars being light years away, millions and millions of years away. It's a denial of the firmament, the top, the arch, the vaulted ceiling that is holding waters above the heavens in their place. If it's denying that the Bible says the earth, the land, is shaped like clay under a seal. If it's denying that the world's waters are kept in place by some sort of ring. When we deny the teachings of the Scripture, then we remove the existence of God. And when we remove the existence of God, then it becomes easy for a civilization to tax labor and force nearly 100% compliance into a system where God said, if you do this, I will not even hear your prayers. And then we sit back and wonder, where is God? Go back to Isaiah chapter 1 again, please. After reading Romans 9:29, how the Bible said it was the Lord of Sabaoth that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. I want you to see something that I purposely left out from Isaiah 1 before I left to go to Isaiah 58. Look at the rest of verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. I see all these passages tied up nice and neat together. You don't tax labor. If you do, it will rile up the Lord of Sabaoth, and you're going to end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. And today, we better hear the word of the Lord. We better hear the law of God. And I'm telling you, God's people, if you're involved in a system that is taxing labor, you better remove yourself. Because there is a God. No matter how hard the scientists try to tell you that there isn't one, there is a God. And he will not be mocked. He hates taxing labor as much today as he ever did before. And I'll tell you right now, when some evil men representing their state called Missouri conspired together to arrest me and make the claim of putting me in prison for the rest of my life, the basis for their conspiracy, they told me, was concerning what I'm preaching to you today. But it's the word of God. It's the law of God, and I will not stop preaching it and living it until the day God calls me home. And then I can only hope that my children and my grandchildren will continue to preach the same inspired word of God. In the rules of debate, ethical people are told that they're supposed to avoid ad hominem attacks. The dictionary defines ad hominem as Latin for to the person, short for argumentum ad hominem, refers to several types of arguments that are fallacious. Often nowadays, this term refers to a rhetorical strategy where the speaker attacks the character, motive, or some other attribute of the person making an argument rather than attacking the substance of the argument itself. This avoids genuine debate by creating a personal attack as a diversion, often using a totally irrelevant but often highly charged attribute of the opponent's character or background. The most common form of this fallacy is A makes a claim of fact, to which B asserts that A has a personal trait, quality, or physical attribute that is repugnant, thereby going entirely off topic, and hence B concludes that A has their fact wrong, without ever addressing the point of the debate. Many contemporary politicians routinely use ad hominem attacks, which can be capsulated to a derogatory nickname for a political opponent, end quote. Define it however they may. The truth is that the God of creation, the God of the Bible, is the inventor of ad hominem. I want you to turn to Psalm 53 and read again from verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Reading again from the inspired word of God. These are the words of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee, thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. I wonder how many people know that Psalm 14 says almost the exact same thing as Psalm 53, verse 1 of chapter 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. God has no problem whatsoever with ad hominem attacks on people who say there is no God, on people who deny the Genesis account of creation. And you know what? I don't have a problem with it either. And friends, I'm telling you, if what you believe about creation or God's creation, as in the world, the earth, the waters, the heavens, the firmament, the sun, the moon, and the stars, if what you believe about any of those things has been shaped, formed, or molded by NASA, you better reevaluate. In closing today, if you can stomach this, I want you to listen to, admittedly, an ad hominem attack against NASA, using their own words against them, that I'm going to close this message with. If you believe NASA, if you believe what they have to say about creation, about evolution, about the Big Bang, about the shape of the world, if you believe them, I'm telling you, you better reevaluate and make sure that what you believe is based on hear the word of the Lord.
KSC is a safe place to work for everyone, and everyone is a valuable member of our team.
At Kennedy Space Center, we're all here with a mission to keep America on the forefront of space exploration, and every single one of us has an important role. We are committed to inclusion. Our lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender employees and their allies are valued members of this team, one of the finest teams in the world.
You might be wondering, what's an ally?
An ally is someone who speaks up for equal rights and fair treatment, or someone who simply offers support and encouragement to an LGBT person.
We can't be our best if we feel like we have to hide our identity at work. And we won't be our best if we treat others with anything less than respect.
Everyone deserves respect.
I'm an ally.
I'm an ally.
I'm an ally.
Treat one another as you want to be treated.
You matter.
It's important that everyone is respected and welcome in the workplace.
Together, we're an important part of America's multi-user spaceport.
The LGBT community is a vibrant part of the NASA family.
It's great to have allies.
Diversity is the one thing we all have in common. We celebrate it every day.
I'm out at work.
I'm out at work.
I'm out at work.
I am out at work.
I am out at work.
And we're one NASA family.
We're one NASA and we succeed together. Whether we're improving life right here on Earth or pushing the boundaries of human spaceflight to Mars and beyond.
We're the best of the best. All of us.
Hi, I'm Mike Cinelli. We have many exciting missions planned here at NASA. However, in order to achieve mission success, it is essential that every member of our team feels safe, is fully valued, and is treated equally. Although we have made progress towards this goal, there's a great deal of work left to get the job done. Together, there is nothing we can't do. Find out how you can support our LGBT community. Our employees can visit the Kennedy Space Center LGBT Employees and Allies Network website at lgbt.kse.nasa.gov. Pledge your support as an ally. Download the Ally graphic and find other useful resources. Thank you.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.